The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Tristan. I was specifically asked not to tell a joke today. So I'll be reading out of Numbers. I do have a really good one, though. We're in Numbers 35, going to do verses 9 through 34. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he strikes him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or if in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge, which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." The word of the Lord.
All right, well, thank you, Tristan. My name is Pete Vargas. I am a member here. My wife and I have been here for about 2 years, and we have four children, ages from 8 years old to 5 and a half, 4, and 1 and a half. So we haven't slept in 8 years. But I'm grateful to be up here with you this morning. And just a little bit about myself so that you know who I am. I've done some benedictions, some opening before, so you may have seen me. In fact, not every time, but when I'm down here greeting people, they say, "You look familiar. Have we met before?" And I go, "I don't think so, but I've been up on stage and just 3 feet shorter when you see me on the ground." So I did not grow up in Medford. I grew up in Southern California, in the LA area. I know that's a big area. I say LA area because I grew up in kind of the Orange County area, but my father was a longtime Los Angeles police officer. He worked with, there's my son back there, I heard him. My dad first did did training for the police officers for LAPD. He worked at the police academy. He was a drill instructor for many years when I was small. I grew up there being at the police academy a lot. And then he moved into a unit where he taught other police officers about gangs and drugs. And I loved police officers. I loved the law. And yet, I didn't know if I wanted to be a police officer. But one of the things that I did believe I wanted to be was a lawyer. And as I got older and participated in church, my parents are believers. They took us to church. My eyes had to be bleeding for us not to go to church. I'd be really sick, but we went to church every week, and I'm grateful for that. And as I grew up, hearing about the Lord and hearing about his justice, and as my dad was a police officer and looking at the law, I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. My dad never really encouraged me to be a police officer. He was a police officer for LA, and he was in some pretty bad parts of LA at certain points in his career. And now, me being a father, I understand. What he saw every day, he didn't want his son to see. So, he encouraged me. I remember talking to him about wanting to be a lawyer, and they would always encourage that. And I grew up, and I went to college, and I was a speech major. And as I was a speech major, people continued to encourage me as I went to a Christian college that maybe I should go into ministry. And as I attended church and worked with the youth, high school and junior high, I grew to love the church even more. And so I thought maybe I should be a youth pastor. So I graduated and I started interning at a church. And I worked with the high schoolers and the junior hires. And I gotta say, I know this is not for everybody, but I love junior hires. They are some of the most honest people out there. I remember one night I was teaching and there was this junior hire. He was barely junior high, he was sixth grade, and his name was Matthew. And Matthew was a special boy. Matthew had a ball, and right in the middle of my teaching time, Matthew just starts bouncing it off the ceiling. And I stop and I go, Matthew, what are you doing? He goes, oh, sorry. I don't know. And I knew in that moment I had lost Matthew. If you could teach Matthew, you could teach anyone. But I learned to love junior hires. And I grew to love the church. Well, my church was small, and so it couldn't afford to keep me on. But I transitioned. I started working for the college that I went to. And it was a great Christian college. The president was a pretty well-known theologian in Southern California in the Los Angeles area. And I worked there for a while. And I started thinking about it. And I go, you know what? What my dad did was pretty cool. I think I might want to be a police officer. And so I started going to the police academy and I started training and I went through their reserve program. And then I decided that I wanted to go full time. Well, in the process of that, my background personnel guy who was doing my background, he was in the military as well. He was deployed and he went to Afghanistan. But he took my file with him somewhere. And you have a year to finish. And they could not find my file. And so it expired. So I started with another department and another one. And eventually, the Lord made it clear that he didn't want me to be a police officer. But at the same time, I had applied to a federal agency. And this federal agency handled treasury stuff and protection stuff. And I went through this process, and I got all the way to the end, and a person came up to me, and they said, are you sure this is what God wants you to be doing with your life? I go, I've got my final interview tomorrow. And it kept me up all night. And I went in there the next day, and my office was packed up. All my books were in boxes. All I had to do was take that stuff out of my office, and this agent in charge, he said, all right, you ready? You ready to give up birthdays and holidays and special events and move all the time and not know what you're doing? And I go, I don't know. Honestly, I was really set to do this up until yesterday. But now I don't know if this is what I'm supposed to do. And he goes, you better be sure. When you put your life on the line, you better be sure that this is what you want to do. He's like, I'm not supposed to do this. You're ready to go. You're supposed to be leaving in 2 weeks. I'm going to give you 24 hours to give me an answer. And I called my dad, and I went home and prayed about it. And I called him. I said, I can't do this. So I pulled my name out of there. And man, I had spent like 3 years training, taking a lot of creatine, a lot of protein shakes, lifting weights. I got LASIK in my eyes. All for this, and now I didn't know what to do. So I went back with my hat in my hand, and thankfully my boss, who was my friend at this time, he let me unpack my office, put everything back, stay at my job. And went about a year just trying to figure it out, and I prayed and talked to people, and I talked to a friend who was a judge. And he said, why don't you come take my class? He's teaching a class, a legal class there at the college, and it was a night class, so I went there and I took that class. And in that class, I loved it. I loved learning about the law. I loved learning about case law and how law was made and how Congress passes laws and how the Supreme Court sets laws according to our Constitution. And at some point, my friend who was an administrative judge says, I think you need to go to law school. So I prayed about it and I said, well, it's expensive. So if I get some money and I pass the LSAT, I'll go. And I passed the LSAT and it was enough to get me some money. And I applied and I said, if I apply and I get in, I'll go. So about halfway through my time working at this college, I got into law school and I started going to law school, and it took me 3.5 years. But during that time, I was able to see how the Lord set about his law, which is why we have the laws that we have in our country today. It's pretty interesting, some of the classes that you have in law school. They're general classes that everybody has to take, and then you can kind of shape where you want to be at, what kind of law you want to practice. One of the laws that you take, that you have to take, is crim law. Now, I was very familiar with criminal law, understood penal codes and how they worked. But it's a really interesting class, as opposed to some other classes that you might take, like civil procedure, which is just when you have to file paperwork and how long you have and how long you have to reply to someone, or tax law. If you're a CPA out there, I'm sorry. Okay. It's not one of my favorite classes. But in there, you learn the elements of different crimes like battery, assault, breaking and entering, murder, and manslaughter. For each crime, there are these particular elements that separate it from something that sounds like a similar crime, but isn't. And murder and manslaughter happen to be two of those. See, there's a major elemental difference between murder and manslaughter, and that's malice, or malice aforethought, if you've gone to law school too, or you're a police officer. There's a requirement for there to be an intent and a hatred that drives you to kill someone. For first-degree murder, the killing of another has to have intent. But then you move to manslaughter, so how is it different? Well, there's different degrees of manslaughter. First-degree manslaughter is, there's an intent, but it usually happens within passionate exchange. You're pushed to it. The good example that we always get in law school is there's adultery, and someone walks in on the spouse, and they get really upset and passionate, and in the heat of the moment, they wind up killing someone. That's first-degree manslaughter. Then there's second-degree manslaughter, which is usually something that happens because of gross negligence, or you do something dumb and you wind up killing someone, but a law has usually been broken. And then there's vehicular manslaughter. You run a red light. You make an unprotected left. You're just on the line of driving under the influence. See, today in our text, we're going to talk about manslaughter, but it's a little bit different. See, in these manslaughters, most of the time you're not intending to kill someone, but you do something foolish or negligent, or it's in the heat of passion, We're in our text this morning in Joshua chapter 20. It's purely unintentional, usually accidental. So if you would look with me at Joshua chapter 20. This morning, Numbers chapter 35 was read, and it's a larger explanation of our text for this morning. It's the first time that Moses talked about what the ordinances of God would be regarding the cities of refuge. Now listen, I chose this text months ago when I was asked to preach. And I am keenly aware today that we are in a unique moment in our country. I want to point out one controlling factor that should guide us this morning, or whenever we exposit a text. And that principle is the principle of exegesis. It's a Greek word, and it means to explain, to interpret, or to lead out. It involves a careful, objective analysis of a text's grammar, syntax, and historical context to bring about the original meaning intended by the author and by God. As opposed to eisegesis, which is injecting one's personal subjective ideas into the text, this principle helps us adhere to the principle pulled out of 1 Corinthians 6:4 about not going beyond the text, that we stay within the bounds of what's written, ensuring that interpretations do not take away from or add to the text of something that's not there. So maybe you saw that title, Cities of Refuge, and it might have been a little triggering one way or the other for you. But this morning we'll see that God is very intentional, that the cities of refuge were meant for one thing and one thing only, and nothing else can be added to it. However, it is a foreshadowing, and we'll look at that as well. So if we go to Joshua chapter 20, we'll read this. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there. These will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gate and states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not hand the one who has committed manslaughter over to him, for he killed his neighbor accidentally and did not hate him beforehand. He is to stay in the city until he stands trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at the time. Then the one who has committed manslaughter may return home to his own city from which he fled." So they designated Kadesh in the hill country of Naphtali in Galilee, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Across the Jordan, east of Jericho, they selected Bezer on the wilderness plateau from Reuben's tribe, Ramoth in Gilead from Gad's tribe, and Golan in Bashan from Manasseh's tribe. These are the cities appointed for all the Israelites and the aliens residing among them, so that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there and not die at the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the assembly. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I am an insufficient, sinful man, and I am unable to communicate the greatness of your glory and the sufficiency of your goodness and mercy. I pray that your text and your Holy Spirit will compensate overwhelmingly for my deficiencies. May your Holy Spirit be moving in our hearts to illuminate our minds for us to see, and our emotions for us to feel, that you are an amazing God, that you are just And yet you are merciful and gracious. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about 3 points. And my first point this morning out of this text is the purpose of these cities of refuge. Verses 1-6 talks about these purposes. The Lord spoke to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to select your cities of refuge as I instructed you and Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there." As Joshua is completing the apportionment of the lands to the tribes, the Lord speaks to Joshua and reminds him of the appointment that Moses was given by God. As we saw in Numbers and in this text we just read, there's 6 cities, and they're set apart as part of the 48 cities that were given to the Levites. These cities were to be specifically appointed as cities of refuge. They're supposed to serve as an asylum from the blood avenger for a person who accidentally or unintentionally kills someone. This bloodline of Abraham, these people, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they continue to be shaped by the Lord using his servant leaders, Moses and Joshua. As the people see the promises of God being fulfilled through the receiving of the promised land, we watch the birth of a nation. They've come out of Egypt. They fought their battles. They're getting land. And then through God's divine law given to his people, he's further distinguishing them from the people around them, these pagan nations, by giving them his law. God is showing his people what justice means within a society so that they don't just devolve into doing whatever is right in their own eyes. We've already seen that, right? What happens when people do whatever is right in their own eyes? They become extremely evil. And that's when God sent the flood waters to destroy the entire earth. God is showing his people what justice means within a society, specifically in our text. And as we read earlier, Numbers 35, we hear from the Lord that murder cannot be tolerated. All we have to do is look around at our culture and our society to see what happens when murder is tolerated. When people are allowed to just get away with killing someone intentionally. That was never the way it was supposed to be. All the way from the beginning, when Cain killed Abel. And God said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And he goes, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord says, "Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the earth." All the way back to the beginning, murder was always supposed to be punished. And yet, God gave grace and mercy to Cain. He was cast out, and he was fearful. He knew what the punishment was. That's why he says, "I'm fearful that if I go out there, they're going to come after me." So God, in his grace, put a special mark on Cain that if anybody goes after him, the Lord will take care of them. Murder defiles a land and its people, as Numbers 35 says. But we also see within Numbers 35, we see there's consequences for negligent behavior. Chopping wood, and an axe flies off a handle and kills someone. When you're chopping wood around people, you want to check your axe. Anytime a truck driver goes out on the road, what are they supposed to do with their tires? They're supposed to check them. They're supposed to check their load. However, in this text, we also see that there's grace and mercy for the person who accidentally kills another. We see in our text, jump down to verse 5. It discusses if the blood avenger pursues him, they must not hand the one who committed manslaughter over to him. So what's this idea of this blood avenger? Well, these cities were established to provide protection from the blood avenger. And in Numbers 35, it talks about this blood avenger there. The Goel Hadam. It's this Hebrew idea. And it was supposed to be the next closest male kin or family member who was willing and able to seek justice for the death of their family member. Like I said, we see this idea going all the way back to Cain, who was very aware that someone else might come, Seth maybe, other brothers that may come to kill Cain because he put to death their brother. This family member had the solemn duty to redeem the blood of the dead relative by ensuring the killer was brought to justice. But for the person that committed manslaughter, the Lord was providing a means of gracious, merciful escape from this avenging relative, thus preventing his people from descending into constant blood feuds. My wife and I and our family, before we moved here, we lived in Kentucky for 5 years. And if you don't know anything about Kentucky, it's a beautiful state. We live in Louisville, and it's really pretty. It's really green. It rains a lot there, so it's very green. But on the eastern side of Kentucky, it's even more green. And that's where you have the Appalachians, okay? And there down into West Virginia, you've got an old story of the Hatfields and the McCoys. And if you haven't heard about that, that was a family who had a constant blood feud. And it was one person killing another and another person killing another. It's kind of like what my dad had to deal with in his first rotation, being at a station in South LA, dealing with gangs. And that's what gang violence usually is. It's you killed my friend, you killed my family member, you killed my buddy, now we're going to kill you. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And most major cities have these blood feuds. And the Lord is providing this justice allowance of the blood avenger to redeem his family member for someone who murders their family. But in this case, protecting against this, giving an opportunity for that person to flee. As I mentioned earlier, there's also a check in our text against negligence. We want there to be a check against negligence. We do a lot of dangerous stuff in our life. How would you like it if there was no problem with people just doing it however they want to? Sawing down trees right over your house with no protection. Chopping wood in front of you, having never checked their axe. God allowed this blood avenger to make a check against negligence and wanton behavior. If you knew that performing a dangerous task flippantly or pulling a dangerous prank would not only end in the death of another, but then you could now be put to death, you'd likely be more cautious. Checking your axe head, making sure you're not pushing a big boulder or log off a cliff onto someone else. There's another reason or purpose for these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge were governed by the Levitical leaders. They're chosen. 6 cities out of the 48 cities that were given to the Levite priests people. And their pasture lands. And so these 6 cities were intentionally chosen to be of the Levites. Levites served not just the priests, but the judges within these cities of refuge, providing impartial legal, spiritual, and moral oversight for individuals seeking asylum from blood avengers after unintentional manslaughter. As a priestly tribe entrusted with interpreting and teaching the law, they ensured due process. They ensured that the manslayer got a fair trial. They were the ones who helped prevent unjust bloodshed, and they upheld justice in accordance with God's ordinances. These are the right people to be the judges. God knew what he was doing by putting the cities of refuge in the cities of the Levites. who had a responsibility before God to do what was right, to interpret the law, to listen to the evidence. And by the way, they were required to have two witnesses to attest to someone before they convicted them of murder. So you have a manslayer. Someone's chopping wood, and their axe head flies off, hitting someone in the head, killing them. They stop, they check the person out, they realize they've just killed their friend. What do? They run back to their home. They gather as many things as they can, as quickly as they can. They say goodbye to their family and friends, they kiss them, and they take off. And they take off to one of these six cities. And they bang on the door, the gates. And they talk to the elders. And what do they say? Verse 4, when someone flees to one of these cities, they stand at the entrance of the gate and they state their case before the elders of the cities, these Levitical priests. And they'll hear their case. And they'll decide at the moment, this sounds like you hated your brother in the past. This is murder. We're not going to let you in. Or, yes, this sounds accidental. Come in. So the manslayer, fleeing for his life, looking behind his shoulder, pleading his case to these elders, to these priests. And at that moment, the priest said, either come in or no, stay out. This blood is on your head, and the avenger would come and bring justice. But if it was a true accident, truly unintentional, there's no malice, there's no hate, he would be welcomed in. But that's not where it ended. Although the person who committed manslaughter had refuge while they were in the city, they had to stay there and await trial. And that trial would be before the assembly. And the priests would gather together, and they would hear the story, and they would listen to witnesses. And again, if it was proven that it was unintentional and it was accidental, there wasn't two witnesses that would make the statement that this was murder, then that person could stay there in refuge. They didn't get justice. The avenger couldn't come in and get them. However, they had to stay there, standing trial in verse 6, before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at the time. See, there was one high priest, and he presided over all of Israel. And he had to stay there. If you were acquitted of murder, and it was truly accidental, it was a mistake, it was unintentional, you could stay in that city of refuge. But guess what? If you left that city, the avenger could come and bring justice. He could kill you. So they were required to stay there all the way up until the high priest presiding at the time, until he passed away. And once that high priest died, you could go. As a manslayer, you could leave that city and you could go back to your family. But up until then, it was almost like house arrest. You had to stay in the city of refuge. You couldn't go anywhere. So it is refuge, but it's not a full refuge. It's not the whole thing. Ultimately, your freedom only came at the death of the high priest. So these cities, their purpose was to provide a refuge for the person who killed accidentally, unintentionally. But they had to have an initial trial, an arraignment. Then they had to have a trial before the assembly where the Levitical priests, before God, knowing the law, would have to try them. And if they were found not guilty of murder, they could stay there. But they couldn't leave. And they had to stay there until the death of the high priest. And at that death, then they could leave. Then they had true freedom. That's point number one, is the purpose of the cities of refuge. Point number two is the placement of the cities of refuge. Verses 7 and 8. So they designated Kadesh in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and across the Jordan, east of the Jericho, they selected Bazar on the wilderness plateau from Reuben's tribe, Ramoth and Gilead from Gad's tribe, and Golan and Bashan from Manasseh's tribe. The placement of these cities. I've got a map up here so you can visualize it, because sometimes it's kind of hard to tell where these cities are placed. And so if you look up here, the red flags are the placements of the cities of refuge. You had three cities in Canaan and three cities on the other side of the Jordan. Three and three. These cities had been chosen because, again, they were Levitical cities, so the Levites, the priests, could be the judges. And they were situated so that anyone from any of the tribes could flee to one of these cities within a day's journey. So if you were in any of the tribes and your axe head flew off and you killed someone accidentally, within a day, you could get to one of the cities. It wasn't far, so that it took you a long time fleeing the avenger. Your horse, your camel, your feet, you wouldn't run out of stamina. You'd be able to get there. And this, again, is a mercy of God. This is an intentional putting out there of cities that are so close that no matter where you're at in this new land of Israel, that you could get there. That even though you accidentally killed someone, even though there's an avenger whose job is justice, you could get there. What an amazing mercy of God to give those to these people. These cities, five out of the six of them, they were built on either mountainsides or hilltops. And the sixth city was fairly visible as well, even though it was not on a hill. You could see it from a distance. They were strategically chosen for their accessibility and their visibility. Imagine fleeing for your life to a city and not being able to find it. Being told there's a place where you can escape the killer. You can escape vengeance, but you go there and can't see it, can't find it, don't know where it's at. These cities were easily accessible. They could be seen from a distance so that as you're running for your life, that city is getting closer and closer. What a comfort for the person who is fleeing justice to be running. And in the distance, they can see a city of refuge, their aim. They're going there. And it's there, and it's getting closer and closer, and they can see their safety, their asylum. They know that when they get to the gates and they plead their case, they're going to be safe from the one pursuing their life. And that city was on a hill. I can't help but think of Psalm 121, 1 through 2. And the psalmist, who a lot of scholars think is David, fleeing from Saul. He says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Just as that psalmist wrote, as they were in trials and troubles, and they were in the midst of either canyons or hills, looking up and going, just like these hills are my protection, God is my protection. And as those people who accidentally killed run to those cities of refuge and they can see them in a distance and it's high up, they go, where does my help come from? They look past those cities and they see their God who's put that there to help them. He's their grace. He's their mercy. He provides these cities. He didn't have to. He didn't have to provide these cities. But he did. And these cities were strategically chosen because of where they're at. They're Levite cities with judges who would be impartial and who would know God's law. They were close enough in proximity that you could get to them if you needed it, and you could get to it quickly and within one day at least. And the city was visible and accessible and high to look up and see the mercy of God. As you flee for your life, and third, verse 9, it wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't just for the people of Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to escape the justice, to run there for refuge, to look to their God. It was accessible to all people in verse 9. Read this. It says, "These are the cities appointed for all the Israelites and the aliens residing among them, so that anyone who kills a person, anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there and not die at the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the assembly." As Paul had mentioned last week, we already have seen that God made provision as a foreshadowing for the inclusion of all people. We saw Rahab, the prostitute, she was included. Caleb probably had blood from other people in him. We see even in the line of Jesus that there were many non-Israelites, non-Jews in the line of Jesus. Later, we see Ruth included. These aren't just for Israel, but the resident aliens of anybody who was presiding with Israel, those people who wanted to be included in God's people who were grafted in. And that's what it's a foreshadowing of. An inclusion of all peoples grafted in through Christ. We see again that the grace of mercy that God offers is not just one bloodline, but for all those who sought to live under the protection of the Lord. So through all of this, we see that God had provided a framework for justice. Death can't be tolerated. An avenger kinsman who would redeem for his family the death of their family member. That within this new nation in its infancy, that God was providing a framework for justice and due process. That the law matters and following it matters. And making sure that you're not defiling your land and your people by allowing murder to stand. That a people gathered to himself and establishing them as set apart, he's at the same time showing them and those joining them grace and mercy. And yet, what does this have to do with us today? Why do we care? Let's be honest. It's neat. It's history. It's cool to learn the background of this. But what does this have to do with us? It's a foreshadowing. It's a type. It's looking forward to greater things to come. That even though the cities of refuge show God's grace and mercy for this people, there's greater grace and greater mercy to come. Which brings me to my fourth point, is that we have a more perfect refuge in Jesus. Jesus is our refuge, not just for manslaughter, but for all sin. See, these cities of refuge were only intended, as we talked about, by God to protect the committer of unintentional manslaughter. There was no protection against intentional murder or any other sin that warranted capital punishment. If you committed those crimes, you deserved the time, the death. And yet in Christ, we find refuge from all the wages of all of our sin. Murder, bitterness, theft, lying, disobedience to parents, adultery, every crime, every sin that you commit, all of these sins earn us eternal punishment. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Any sin deserves death, eternal death. And yet each one of us has committed sins deserving of death. Guess what? Jesus says that if you've had and held bitterness and anger in your heart towards another, you've actually committed murder, not manslaughter. You've murdered, you've lied, you've stolen. I've done those things. I deserve death. You deserve death. And yet Jesus is a greater refuge than these cities. He gives us ultimate refuge in him. We not only escape eternal death, but we get abundant, joy-filled, satisfying life. Now listen, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be trials or pain or difficulty. He doesn't promise health and wealth. If anybody tells you that in Jesus there's health and perfect wealth and you just have to name it and claim it, they're lying. But Jesus does promise rest from the ceaseless striving, and he does promise eternal life in him. And frankly, that's better than health and wealth in this life. Jesus is closer than any city of refuge. Just like those cities were spread out so you can get to them within a day's journey, Jesus is closer yet. Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of need." Hebrews 13:5b through 6 says this, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say this, "The Lord is my help. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jesus is close. And the Lord wants us to call out to Jesus daily. Independence. Jesus tells us to abide in him, not to live separately or try to do it in our own strength. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Do we live that way? Do you actually live that way? When you go about your daily business, when your eyes open up and you roll out of bed, is your first thought, "I can't do today without God"? Or do you get up and you go, "I just need coffee"? And you forget about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, coffee can only last so long. Because then you got to have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 cups. My dad used to drink a whole pot of coffee. Jesus is better than coffee. Jesus is closer, and he's right there waiting for you to open up your eyes and say, "Lord, I cannot do this day. I need you every hour. Every hour I need you. Lord, be near to me and help me." Not just in trials or tribulations or struggles or pain or death, but every single day do you wake up and say, "Jesus, I need you." He's there and he's close and he wants you to call out to him in dependence. Not to live in our own strength or by our own wisdom or by our own will. Christ is near, draw near to him. Jesus is above all. Just like those cities that were elevated, just like they were clearly seen, just like you could run to them and see where you're going, Jesus is above all. Jesus is higher than the mountains. Jesus is higher still. He's ascended into heaven. When he left the disciples after his resurrection, he went into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And guess what? He's pleading to the Father on your behalf. So when you turn to him and say, Father, Jesus, I need you, he's making intercession for you all the time. He never slumbers or sleeps. Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. For who the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's up in heaven right now waiting for you. Well, he's not waiting for you, but he's there and he's making intercession and he wants you to call out to him in dependence. Just as David looked up to the hills, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Our help comes from the Lord. Jesus is a far superior high priest. Just like the manslayer had to wait for the high priest to die in order to get ultimate freedom, our high priest, eternal high priest, has died once for all. And he lives forever. The Levitical priests, they could only offer refuge within a small geographical location until they died, and only then for unintentional manslaughter. But Jesus died to fully set us free. And he lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. It says this, now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. That's our high priest. Forever in heaven, his death once for all. His death is sufficient for all who would call out to him in repentance and trust. And he sits at the right hand of the Father right now with all power and authority. Jesus last is our kinsman, redeemer, the avenger of blood. Jesus is God's justice and his mercy all in one. Jesus is our perfect kinsman. That's why he was man. Fully man and God, fully man. With his own blood, he redeems us from the death that we deserve, and he gives us life and refuge in him to those who put their faith in him as their Savior. He rescues us from the enmity that we had with God because of our sin, and that while God's just wrath was rightly directed at us because of our sin, Jesus became our propitiation. But not only for those of the Jewish line, but for anyone from any tongue or tribe in the world who puts their trust in him as Lord and Savior. So here's the big idea. The big idea is this. God is just. That's what we see from this text in Joshua. But he also offers grace and mercy to those who look to Jesus, our perfect refuge. At the beginning, I mentioned my crim law class. And in that class, you go through various case law. How do we get the laws that we have today? And there was one landmark Supreme Court case that I distinctly remember reading, U.S. v. Wilson from 1833. In 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and putting the life of the mail carrier in jeopardy. At this time, that was a crime punishable by death. But due to the influence that family and friends had, they petitioned President Andrew Jackson. And President Jackson, he issued a pardon. And that pardon was for the capital offenses. And this was right before Wilson was scheduled to be executed. However, surprisingly, Wilson refused the pardon. And that led to a legal dispute over whether the court could force him to accept it. This is what the ruling Chief Justice John Marshall said at the time in this case. Quote, "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment of the laws of the law and flicks for a crime he has committed. It is the private, though official act of the executive magistrate delivered to the individual for whose benefit it is intended. A pardon is like any deed. Its validity requires both delivery and acceptance." You can't force a pardon on a person. Listen, I firmly believe in God's sovereignty in the outworking of our salvation. It's there in Scripture all over. It's everywhere in Romans. It's all throughout Scripture that God is sovereign in election. But the Bible also talks about human responsibility. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion." Brothers and sisters, within the justice of God, sin must be paid for. Either Jesus will be your Savior, your refuge from your sins, or Jesus will be your judge. At the end of this age, Jesus will be seated on the great white throne of judgment, judging both the living and the dead. And for those who took refuge in him, they've already been pardoned. And they'll enter into eternal rest. However, for those who reject Christ as their Savior, God's judgment will be upon you. Today, if you're hearing this message of God's refuge offered freely in Christ, and the Spirit is convicting your heart, don't harden your heart in rebellion. Don't reject putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Repent of your sins and look to Jesus as your refuge. Jesus is faithful to forgive us of all our unrighteousness. At the close, there's going to be elders in the back. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never turned from them and said, "Jesus, I want to trust you as my Savior," you can go back there and talk to them. They would love to talk to you about that. As we pray, I'm going to pray that the Spirit convicts us all, that we would look to Jesus as our daily refuge, our protection against the justice that we rightly deserve. My old boss, John MacArthur, one time said on TV to Larry King, as Larry King said, "That's not just." And John says, "Larry, you don't want justice. None of us want justice. Justice sends you to hell. You need grace." Brothers and sisters, we need grace. We need grace to get us through this life. We need grace to carry us home. We need grace, the grace of Jesus Christ as our refuge daily. Let's pray.